Well, good morning. I'm honored to be with you. A couple special thanks to Dr. White for lending me his pulpit for the day. Also to David Carter. I found out last week that I chose the passage that he was preaching at SGA Chapel. And when he found that out, he tailored his message to let me focus on the second half of it so that I wouldn't have to redo my message, which is very gracious of him. Well, happy Valentine's Day. A few students of mine found out I was preaching in chapel on Valentine's Day, and they said, you should tell stories about when you started going out with your wife, because that would make you jealous of how good I am at dating. So the first date we had was to a little romantic comedy called Saving Private Ryan. Now, I'm not sure if you guys know what movie that is. I believe the motto is, nothing says romance like the beaches of Normandy. On her first birthday when we were dating, I took her to Disneyland. That's how you show someone you're serious in Southern California because of how expensive it is. We were on Main Street shopping. Why were we shopping? Because it was still early in our relationship and you're pretending like you're someone who you're not to try to get the pretty girl. And so I found myself saying stuff like, hey, we should go shopping, which I had never said in my entire life previous to that point. So we're in there, we're looking around, and I see a Star Wars collapsible lightsaber. Yes, and so very excited for that too, I was. So I take this lightsaber and I extend it, and I'm like, this is awesome. And so I said, hey, Carrie, and she comes around a clothes rack and I poke her in the stomach. And it doesn't collapse at all. Like it was glued open. So I just basically took a PVC pipe and I jammed it in her stomach. And as she's falling over, I remember what I thought, okay? I don't just remember the event, I remember my thinking. I remember thinking, well, Josh, you had a good run. You're obviously a moron. You could never have been with her for too long. A couple months, that's pretty good. I hit her in the stomach, she hits the ground, and fortunately, she started laughing before I started crying. And fast forward to now, we've been married happily over 15 years. Thank you. Now, we can understand that it's more her work that we're kept together than mine. She is obviously godly and forgiving. I'm a barely functioning adult. So the question is how does it go this long in such a way as we've rarely had even a big fight in our lives? How does this work? It's because when we started dating, I saw her example of sacrificial giving, and that example changed the way that I understood love. It changed the way that I thought about how I should treat others and consider them more important than myself. And I'm hoping to give you a similar example today, the same example that Paul gives from Philippians chapter 2. So if you'll open up to the second chapter of Philippians, where Paul places Christ as the example of what it looks like to have the thoughts of others, the interests of others, the good of others, as something that drives the way in which we live, drives the way in which we choose, drives the way in which we act. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among you, it says, yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, allow your words to ring in our ears, to change our lives, to affect our desires. Never let us seek ourselves first, but look to the example of your Son. And it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So just a background in Philippians. Until this point, Paul spoken very warmly to the Philippians. One of the things he talks about is how he is joyful in his prayers for them because they're progressing in their faith. And one of the things that he wants them to continue to do, which they had only somewhat displayed, is to progress in love. If you take a look at verses 9 through 11, he speaks of them abounding in love with all knowledge and discernment. That progress in love would change their lives and give them lives worthy of being involved with the gospel message. It would give them lives that allow them the unity to stand side by side with one another under the suffering that they would endure in order to be good proclaimers of the truth. So that's why we get to the first imperative in Philippians in verse 27 when it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. He says, in order for us to share gospel well, we will have to proclaim truth well. We'll have to be unified. We'll have to be loving. We'll have to have lives that are in conformity with the gospel message that we have been saved by and which we're attempting to share. This progress in love is laid as a foundation for unity and service, but this type of love requires a different type of thinking. It requires the type of thinking that makes you realize that you are not the center of your world. A type of thinking that goes outside of yourselves where you consider others, as it says in verse 3 and 4, as more important than yourselves. Taking stock of the interests of others even above your own. This type of love is transformative. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Two ways that love transforms our lives. The first way is love leads to a transformation of our experience. Our experience is interpretive. What I mean by that is two people can come to the same events of the world and have very different experiences with them based on the way that they think about it and their values and their attitudes and their desires. We see this at funerals. The funeral of a believer versus the funeral of an unbeliever is a very different thing. The experience is different because of the understanding of hope. Love leads to a transformation of our experience because as we think the way that Christ thinks, then it causes us to see in our lives, even the suffering, the good that God can do for others, and allows us to be willing to endure things that even are unjust for the sake of someone else. We see this, take a look at verse 5 and 6. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says, though he was in the form of God, that word form there is morphe. When we think of form, sometimes we think of something different. I think often when we think of form, we think something that looks like something, but it may not be it. So if I were to give my wife a chocolate rose, she's not getting a chocolate rose, by the way, sorry, Kara. Peanut butter cups, I understand. Just say I were to give my wife a chocolate rose, we would say it has the form of the rose, but it's not really a rose. But the way that morphe is understood in Greek is a stronger term. It is the thing that it's the form of, but it's a manifestation of that thing. It can be seen as that thing. In Christ, it's not just that we have something that looks like God. It's someone who is God and manifests God himself. So when it says he was in the form of God, he's saying this is the Messiah, the God of the universe himself. But even though he was that, he did not, it says, count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice it didn't say he didn't think the form of God was something to hold on to. Because if he released the form of God, then we couldn't say that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Messiah is mighty God, everlasting Father. He didn't give up his divinity when he came to the earth, but he did give up equality with God. When we get the servant talk as we get into verse 7, we realized that he gives up the rights and privileges that are due his divinity. He should be able to command you as Lord, but he's going to be obedient as a servant. He should have the eternal bliss that only God himself can experience, and instead he's going to take a life of suffering. So then what leads to this desire in Christ that's supposed to be, as it says, have this mind, an example to us? It relates to a previous way of thinking, right? Verses 3 and 4, count others as more important than yourselves. Seek the interests of others. And I think it's talking about even above the interests of yourself. And we see this in Christ because even though he could have lived a life in which he never had to be beaten, never had to bleed for us, he chose that life for the good of others. It caused him to interpret the suffering of the cross as something that was worth it, something even to be pursued, because it was going to do something for someone else. We see this mirrored in Paul's life. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He interprets his life in prison as being something that he could be joyful in because it was for the good of others. The guard has started coming to Christ. He interpreted the preaching of the gospel out of false motives as something in which he could rejoice. Because in spite of the envy and the rivalry, they were actually having gospel effect. He interpreted his life as suffering, continuing on, as preferable to just dying and going to be with Christ. Because he knows that if he continued on, it would be good for the Philippians. He took the experiences of prison and suffering and he reinterpreted in light of his love for others. A mindset that placed others above him. He looked for the good of those in prison and was willing to stay in prison. He looked for the good of the Philippians and was willing to stay in a suffering life. Intriguingly, Paul calls the Philippians to something similar in verses 27 through 30. He calls them to a holy life and he makes it clear that their life is going to be difficult. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ Jesus, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I'm still having. He knew that they were going to suffer. And it's intriguing because it says it's granted to them. The word granted there, right? Echariste is from charis, grace. It is gifted to them. He speaks of it as if it's something good that they suffer. Why? Because he knows in their suffering and their willingness to, in love, give money to the other churches, minister to him while he's in prison, it is doing something in their lives. It is doing something good for the gospel. And so he speaks about even this suffering as something good, even though the suffering itself is not good. He interpreted the life of himself and the life of the Philippians in light of what he saw Christ doing, who gave up equality with God for the sake of others. The best picture I know of this is my grandma, Betty. So I'm half Japanese, half white, that needs to be said. I remember a class one time that I never said that, and then I started talking about Japanese people a ton, and everybody was a little awkward for a while. And then I'm like, oh, I'm half Japanese, half white. Did I tell you that? And they're like, no. And then you can see like the sigh of relief. I assume it's the sigh of relief that you realize your professor's not a racist. And so my grandparents, Betty and Tom, are Japanese. They're third generation Japanese, which means their grandparents were the first to come over from Japan to Southern California. Shortly after Pearl Harbor, President Roosevelt signed Order 9066, which said that if you were a Japanese American on the West Coast, you had to be moved off the coast for fear that you might be involved with spying. Didn't matter your citizenship and it didn't matter your loyalties. You were going to be moved. And this relocation wasn't a relocation to nicer housing in the inland, it was to prisons that they had sent up in the eastern Sierra Nevadas, some places in Northern California. My grandparents were sent off to Roer, Arkansas. They had a few days to pack everything they could in a few suitcases. Everything else was left behind and was looted. They lost almost everything. They were, shortly after they entered into Roer Relocation Center, my grandfather enlisted in the American Army. He was placed in the 442nd Regimental Combat Team. I think any military man or military woman in this room knows who they are because they're the most decorated by, considering their small size, the most decorated infantry unit in the history of the United States. He was with basically a bunch of Southern California Japanese guys and Hawaiian Japanese guys who were fighting for a country that was imprisoning their families. Shortly after he went off to Italy, my grandmother gave birth to my father in a prison. I always wondered why he would wear this ugly Arkansas Razorback sweatshirt when I grew up. And that's because that's where he's born. When I was a freshman in college, I was able to do a family history project, and I asked them about this. So I asked my grandfather, why did you enlist in the army right after being relocated? And he was a man of few words, and he simply said, sometimes you just do what you should. He didn't like speaking about it enough because he had a lot of guilt, unplaced guilt. He was lucky one night in paper, rock, scissors, so he got to sleep by the window in this burnt out hotel. And in the middle of the night, a mortar came across his bed to the back of the room and killed his best friend. So he never wanted to talk about it. So then I thought it might be better to speak to my grandmother about this. And this was very intriguing to me. I asked my grandmother, are you ever angry that you were imprisoned like that? And this is what she said. She said, how can I be angry? There were thousands of Buddhists there who would never speak to me on the streets of LA, and they can't leave. And they're going to hear the gospel. How can I be angry at that? There was people who became Christians because we were stuck there. Can you interpret your suffering so much in light of love and the gospel message that false imprisonment can be seen as a good thing? This means for us, recognizing that choosing a life that will lead to danger and suffering is worth it if we're doing that for others. Paul believed this about his imprisonment. Christ believed this about the cross. This is the foundation of missions. That we're willing to go where it's not comfortable, where we're willing to go where it may not be as safe as it is here in America, or at least physically safe, because we believe that it is good for the gospel message and loving others well. I see this in my mom's life. When I was growing up, we would have Thanksgivings where we'd have like a dozen people that I've never even seen, because she found out that any of us had friends that didn't have a place to go on Thanksgiving, they were coming to our house, and she would just buy more food and she would cook longer. She brought in a bunch of our friends who we'd say, Mom, you know, so-and-so, he doesn't have a place to stay and he's running low on money and he's out of work. And she would say, bring him over. They would stay in one of our rooms and she would feed them. In fact, right now, a Cedarville grad who I was mentoring was looking for a job on the West Coast. I told my mom about it and she said, come live with me. And he's living with her right now. It doesn't make her life easier. It doesn't give her more money to provide for others, but that's not her concern. Her concern is for the interests of others. This may mean that some of you might be so radical as when you leave this place with a great education that's going to get you a good job, to go into an urban environment where there's a lack of good, solid preaching and teaching, and being willing to not just work in an urban environment, but to live there. I've talked about this with Dr. Moore. People don't want to go to these places because they say, well, it's dangerous. Yes, the missions field is dangerous. People say, well, no, I have to protect my kids. Protecting your kids from the dangers of the inner city may be easier than protecting them from the dangers of idolizing the great American dream. It may be easier than the spiritual dangers that suburbia will give them. This means also that we need to possess a kingdom mindset. I really liked how Mr. Carter spoke about this. We need to have a recognition that when we go outside of ourselves and consider others more important than ourselves, then we can't have that insular type of thinking that looks for the best of us or my congregation or this university alone. I'm grateful that Dr. White has talked so fondly about wanting to do something for those at Wilberforce as they struggle with certain issues. Because he's not just thinking about this university, he's thinking about the good of others for the gospel of Christ. My brother's church is a great example of this. My brother's church probably has 9 or 10 on their paid pastoral staff. Maybe not even that, maybe 7. And in a given summer, they have 20 to 25 interns. Maybe half of those are gonna continue out through the year. They're gonna help them pay for school. They're gonna teach them how to preach well. They're gonna encourage them in counseling ministries, right? They're going to invest a ton of time in them. But guess what? They can't keep all of them. So they know for sure that they're training people that will not serve in their church and will not be for their immediate good. Why do they do this? Kingdom mindset. It is for the good of others, for the good of other churches. Then their willingness is to even work in our church to bring someone up who is going to be a good pastor somewhere else. If we have this type of thinking, it will be transformative and it will allow people to see the gospel in our lives. My oldest daughter, Noelle, she's 11. She was with us shopping and saw this very large gold necklace at Target. And she asked my wife, why is that necklace so big? And my wife said, well, it's a statement piece. And she says, well, what's a statement piece? She said, well, some necklaces are supposed to kind of be an accessory to what you wear, but there's some necklaces that are meant to be seen, that are kind of the centerpiece of your outfit. It makes a statement. My daughter's reaction to this is fantastic. She says, oh, it would be like if you were wearing a full ninja outfit and then put that necklace on. That would make a statement. It is fantastic. My kids are starting to become witty. I love it. Unity and love, fighting for the gospel message, suffering for the good of others is our statement piece. When other people look at the church and we have problems and we have ridiculous arguments, they see nothing special. When they see Christians fighting for their own, holding on to their rights, they say, oh, they're just like everyone else. But if we were to truly love such that we placed one another and all of those who we know in this world above our, with their good above our own, it would say something about the cause of Christ. So love leads to a transformation of your experience. Love leads to a transformation of your ambition. Take a look at verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice it says he didn't count it. That count there is meant to reflect the one in verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others, whether they are actually or not. That's not even the question of the text. You're supposed to treat other people like that, whether they actually are. Count others as more important than yourselves. And then what does that mean for Christ? That means that he's not going to be able to count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That the good of others is going to change the thing that he goes after. The good of others is going to change his ambitions. Not as if there was some sort of change in mind because this is all eternal. But his ambition is determined in going outside of himself. So what did he do? It says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. The word form here again, right? It's not that he looked like a human. He became human. And that's central to what he's doing because if he doesn't become human, he cannot die. It is also unusual because that means that he came to die. So he emptied himself. There's a lot of debate on what this emptying means. When we ask the question, what is the emptying? There's a difference between what this passage is saying and the theological implications. Some people like to talk about the theological implications like Christ chose voluntarily not to use some of his divine attributes while he's on earth so he could live the human life. But that's actually not even what Paul's concerned about. He tells you what the emptying is. How does he tell you? He tells you by giving you a contrast and by expanding on it. It says, right, in verse 7, but he emptied himself, meaning this is in contrast to what he's previously said. He could hold on to equality with God and all the rights and privileges that has, but instead, what does he do? He empties himself. He lets it go. And he expands on that. Well, how does he empty himself? He takes on the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. He took on humanity so that he could die. He took on a body so he could choke on his blood for you. The question is why does Paul use the word emptied here? I think it's setting up a wordplay. Earlier, it's talked about in verse 3, right? Take a look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, word selfish ambition is the same one used in chapter 1 to speak of the false teachers who were not doing things out of correct motives, not doing things out of love, but preaching in order to be known, preaching for their own glory. So he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or, verse 3, conceit. The word there for conceit is kenodoxia. It's a combination of kene, empty, and doxa, glory. That's why the old translations translate it vainglory. Okay, so what it's saying here is, you take a look at those false prophets who are looking out for their own good, not caring about others, actually wanting to hurt Paul, right? They seek their own glory, and all they have is empty glory. Christ, looking for the good of others, empties himself, and he actually receives true glory. He is recognized for the greatness that he possesses. This is the irony that is involved here. The irony that we already see in the Gospels, Matthew 23, 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted. Christ's ambition was defined by his love. His love for his Father meant obedience. His love for us led to a human life and human death. And this love meant being humbled. Humility is a difficult thing because none of us ever want it. None of us like being humbled. One time I was driving with my youngest daughter. She was at 4 at the time, Kennedy. And I said, I'm gonna tell her a joke. So I made up a joke because I'm not going to tell her, like, I'm not going to use any of my good material on a 4-year-old. So I made up a joke and it was terrible. So I tell her this joke. And when I'm done, she says, Daddy, that was not even kind of funny. Well, tell me what you really think. And then she decides to kick me while I'm on the ground by saying, maybe you should practice on Noel and Paige and Hunter first. Yes, maybe I should. Our life is filled with moments where we are humbled and we don't like it. But humility is intrinsic and significant to the Christian life. If you are not humbled in terms of your need, then you will not recognize your need of the gospel. In the Christian life, delusions of adequacy are delusions of grandeur. If you think you are enough, you are overestimating your ability. Humility is necessary and central, but none of us like to seek it. But what do we see here? Christ actually seeks it. Being found in human form, it says in verse 8, he humbled himself. Not he was humbled from the outside. He was forced in this position. This is the life he chose. He chose suffering and he chose death. He chose to wash his disciples' feet. He chose to serve and not to be served. And this brought him to the point of being obedient even to the death on a cross. He gave up on holding equality with God and decided instead to love others. We could see this in Paul's life too. We see it in chapter 1 where his ambitions changed because he's willing to go on in this life, even though it'd be easier to leave because of the Philippians. We see it in chapter 3, because his ambition early on in life was to be the great Jew. And now his ambition in light of the love of Christ and the good of others was to be the suffering Christian. Love determined Christ's ambition, and it changed Paul's. The reason why I tell you this is I'm a little worried that some of you, because of how we speak about the glory of God, may have a misunderstanding about how you should be choosing your majors and vocations. You hear us tell you that God can be glorified in anything, and that is absolutely true. We need good Christian businessmen. We need good Christian engineers. We need good Christians in the music industry and the movie industry and the TV industry who are willing to go to Hollywood, the most dangerous of spiritual places in the universe, and be willing to live for the cause of Christ. That is absolutely true. But I think what you hear us saying is, if God can be glorified anywhere, then the way I'm going to choose my job is whatever will be easiest for me, most comfortable for me, make me the most money, because God can still be glorified there. But seeking for the best of others, and the gospel message is not meant to justify your ambition. It is meant to transform it. So when you make the decisions in your life about where you're going to go and where you're going to serve and how you're going to make money, it should be in your mind, how can I go outside myself? How can I live for the interests of others? What does this transformation of ambition lead? It leads to the glory of God. In Christ, who decides to live a life of humility, it says in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a quotation from Isaiah 45, showing the greatness of God and his salvation for his people. Christ empties himself, and that's what makes him great. Or at least that's the way that we can recognize he's great. Contrary to what the world tells you, greatness is not earned, and it has nothing to do with economics and accolades. If we want to make America great again, it has nothing to do with how much money we can make. If you want a life of consequence before God, it will be based on your willingness to sacrifice out of love for the good of others. Do not let comfort, ease of life, or wealth be the driving factors in your decisions. Let love drive you towards obedience, as it did with Christ, who became obedient even to the cross. And this is complete and utter obedience. If you really love God, you will listen to him. If you really love others, you will listen to how God wants you to love them. We like to pick and choose the sins that we deal with and the ones we don't. We don't care about gossip and lying, and I've heard a ton of it. Not here per se, though I have occasionally, but everywhere there's Christians. We like to cover up what we mean by a sin so that we make ourselves not feel so bad about it. So we have different ways of talking about things, okay? In Southern California, we call it soda. You guys call it pop, yes, because you guys are all, you know, soda shop owners in the 50s. What I'm wearing on my feet, you guys call shoes. Yes, in Southern California, we call it foot jail, okay? Because we don't want to be wearing shoes ever. We give new names for things because we want to cover up what is really going on. So we say, oh, I'm not worried, I'm just stressed. Stress is worry, but you think you're excused for it. Oh, and I'm not angry at that person, I'm frustrated. Frustration is saying I'm angry, but I think I have an excuse for it. There is no excuse. Lastly, recognize that the love sometimes chooses not to be. Christ's sacrifice was not just in going to the cross, but choosing not to hold on to equality with God. Something that would have, in our eyes, been better. But he gave up that for us. The best illustration of this is my father. He passed away in 2016 during finals week, Christmas, towards Christmas. I had a chance to eulogize him along with my brothers. And so I'm gonna read to you a little bit about this. The question that I was thinking is, why was my dad great? Because everybody believed that. And this is what I wrote. The example of Christ is the key to my father's greatness. The Christ who chose to enter this world, feel the pains of living in the flesh and dying on a cross was great because of what he sacrificed for humanity. I realized that for humans, greatness is not accomplished, it is bestowed. And I learned that greatness is not always given because of what someone has achieved, but based on what they gave up. My father could have earned a doctorate, but he chose not to in order to support his young family. He could have been richer, but he regularly passed on opportunities because it would have caused him to travel more. He passed on promotions because he wanted to be home in time to see his three sons become sports stars and take his nerdy youngest to the library. I tell you, guess who that one is. And none of us would complain that the time with him came at the expense of having more money. My father could have been more well-known or sought positions of power, but it would have prevented him from being the type of servant that unequivocally placed the interests of his wife, his family, his church, and his friends above his own. Herein lies the irony of Christian greatness. To be significant, you must be servant of all. My dad was important not because of what he achieved, because of what he sacrificed. He was not great because of what he became, but because of what he chose not to become. For the sake of my family, for the sake of his friends, and for the sake of me. We need to live motivated by love, seeking for the good of others, changing our ambitions, and not just defining our lives by what we become, but by what we choose not to become for the sake of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. Help us to live in humility, looking for the good of others, even at the cost of self. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.